you, Gordon, for that. I had forgotten all about that. I grew up going to Chautauqua Baptist Camp in Middletown, Ohio. That it got that name because it originally was part of the Chautauqua network of summer camps. So, yeah, appreciate that little note. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 10. As we're going through this book a chapter at a time, trying to take the whole chapter as we do it. And I call chapter 10 the interlude. That is, it's kind of some information in between, literally, the sixth and the seventh trumpets, because we finished the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, but we won't see the seventh trumpet until chapter 11 and verse 15. Henry Morris begins his commentary on this chapter by saying, "The earth is ravaged, multitudes are slain, the world's inhabitants are benumbed with both wickedness and fear. Yet the cosmic and terrestrial rebellions continue. The tribulation is only half consummate, and there is one mighty trumpet yet to sound." And so I think that's exactly what's happening. You know, in this world in which we live, sometimes we cry out to God and say, "Lord, why aren't you dealing with the wickedness in this world?" And yet we don't know really what wickedness yet is to come. Psalm 10:1 says, "Why do you stand off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." And many times we're praying just for that. I want to read you something that took me a while to copy down, but it kind of illustrates where this world is and where this world is going at this late hour in which we live. This was online, and I watched it a number of times, and it's a Florida City Council meeting, but the particular town is not named, but you can watch it and see the City Council, the members, the room, and the people sitting there, and they're going to have a Satanist open in prayer. And as they invite him to open the city council in prayer, some of the council members actually leave the room, but most of them stay, and the people sitting in the chairs stay. I tried to get every word exactly as he prayed it, but I may have missed a word or two, but not very many. Let me read to you how I transcribed it. He said, this is in the United States of America, in the state of Florida, in a city council, with the United States flag behind them. "Dear Mother Earth, we gather in your glorious presence to seek your guidance in the universe, you, the original creator of all things. May this council blend the wisdom of Allah with the all-knowing wisdom of Satan. May Zeus, the God of justice, grant us strength. Jesus might forgive us our shortcomings, while Buddha enlightens us through his divine affection. We thank Krishna for the sacrifice that freed us all. After all, if Almighty Thor is for us, who can be against us? Finally, with the voucher of logic, reason, and science, we thank the atheists, agnostics, and humanists who now account for 1 in 5 Americans, and it is growing rapidly. In closing, let us love one another, not with some metaphorical hope of reward in a life hereafter or with the superstitious threats of eternal damnation, but rather embrace secular principles based on morality and goodwill." And then he ends with this statement, "But rather we pray, so what?" And that ends his prayer. Going on in city councils in United States of America. Then, ironically, immediately after that, the other members came back in the room. The recording continues. They all stand to pledge allegiance to the flag and include the statement, "Under God, one nation under God and indivisible." So talk about irony. And yet, of course, this last week, the 2020 Democratic National Convention pledged allegiance to the flag and left out that phrase and said, "One nation indivisible with liberty and justice for all." So that's where we are in our nation. At least that's an illustration I don't think he's as accurate as he thinks that so many people think the way he does, but many people do, or many people act that way rather than acting as if we are one nation under God. Well, when we read the book of Revelation, we see a completely different picture, don't we? And if we believe that this is God's word, and we believe that this is where the world is going, then we who know the truth ought to stand for that truth. I mentioned once before that some people see the progress of this book as all of this happening toward the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And they would read these trumpet judgments even being way at the end of the tribulation period. But others, and myself included, and you, Henry Morris, made the statement too, that the tribulation is only half consummate at this time, and I believe so. And so we're at the middle of the tribulation period, and that's why we have this interlude. As a matter of fact, it's chapter 11 that will delineate for us 3.5 years, a number of times, 42 months, 3.5 years. The two witnesses are killed after preaching 3.5 years, and then we have 3.5 to go. All of that is in chapter 11, which we will see in our next message. And then the Antichrist isn't revealed yet. He'll be revealed in chapter 13. So this interlude, as we call it, is really kind of halftime. The first half has happened. Now John is seeing some things and hearing some things that he needs, and then he'll continue with the rest of the book when he picks it up going into the second half of the tribulation period. Three things happen in this chapter. I want you to notice you have these three before you on your bulletin if you want to follow with that. And the first is what we call seven thunders. They're mentioned in verse 3. But let me read verses 1 through 4. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was about his head. His face was as it were the sun, his feet as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, in the first verse, a mighty angel is mentioned. And we see these characters, these angels, throughout the book. And once anyway, Jesus himself, it was in chapter 8 and verse 3 that we identified that angel, that messenger, with the Lord himself. And so here, good men, good commentators are kind of split. Some believe that this is Christ himself and that he is still that angel from chapter 3 or mentioned as an angel. Henry Morris takes that view. Joseph Sives, William Scott, William Kelly, good men that take that view. Then the other view, and I kind of lean this way, is that this is simply another angel. John Walver, John MacArthur, for example, take this view. So good men on both sides, doesn't make you a heretic taking one or the other. But one reason is the word another, the word alos, means another one of the same kind. I take that to mean here are seven angels. They were truly angels, these angels that blew the trumpet. And here's another angel, meaning another one of that kind. So I think this says that this is not then the Son of God, but an angel exactly. Also, he comes down to the earth. And if this angel came down to the earth and that was Jesus Christ, you would have a coming of Jesus in the middle of the tribulation period to the earth, which I don't think happens. And then the other thing is, and we'll see in a minute, under our second point, the oath that is taken, this angel swears allegiance to God the Father. That would not be in keeping with what we know of another person of the Godhead. So I take the view that this is just an angel. And by the way, he's an awesome creature. When you read verse 1 of what he looks like and then verse 2, he sets his right one foot on the sea and the other foot on the earth. You know, I've often mentioned, one of the reasons or one of the things I'm going to enjoy in heaven is meeting these guys. I want to meet these angels that we see described, the seraphim and the cherubim, you know, with their four faces and all of those kinds of things. That'll be great to see. Well, here's an awesome description of this. And by the way, then you have toward the end in chapter 18, verse 21, you have a mighty angel there that says, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down. And then we find another angel in chapter 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, and the devil, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. You got to be a pretty strong angel to do that to Satan. And so there are some great characters here of angelic form. So we have this description. And then we find in verse 2 that he also has a little book in his hand. You notice our third point is about the little book. So we're going to wait till we get there to talk about that. What book is that? There are a few choices that might be made as to what that little book is that we find here in the middle of the book of Revelation. But the point here is the seven thunders. So in verses 3 and 4, this angel cried with a loud voice, like when a lion roars, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So John hears these. Now, seven is a common number in the book of Revelation. We had seven seals. We have seven trumpets. We're going to have seven bowl judgments. One view is, are these seven other plagues or punishments that are coming upon the earth in the middle? So would he have actually four rather than just three? Well, in verse 4, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. So he's told not to write this down, though we know that it happened, and he writes that much, but we'd have no idea about what each thunder contained. So what are these thunders? Here's an interesting view that I don't subscribe or think it's unworthy, but it's in Psalm 29. Can you go back to Psalm 29 quickly? Here's a passage that you might have actually marked in your Bible, perhaps, where the voice of the Lord is mentioned seven times. Give unto the Lord, you mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's a common expression. So notice now verse 3. And here are the seven voices. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. That's why some take this to be the seven thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. And then he ends it by saying, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. The Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And so some think that because that's such an outstanding passage in the Psalms, in Psalm 29, that must be what these seven thunders are. But it's still supposition. John doesn't tell us that, though one of the voices of the Lord in Psalms was about thunder, but here are seven thunders. Another view simply might be that he heard thunder seven times. He just heard the roar of thunder. After all, back in chapter 4 and verse 5, when John is first seeing the throne room of God, it says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And so it seems seven thunders or voices coming even from the throne of God. Well, I think we do have to notice this, that when these thunders have finished, in verse 4, John is going to do what? John is going to write down what he heard. So it's more than just a sound. It's something that he heard that he ought to write down. and he could delineate the first one, the second one, the third one, all the way through all seven, just like he's done with the seals or the trumpets and so forth. And so he's about to do that, but rather than that, he's not allowed to. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul was in heaven. Paul was taken up to see the heavenlies, and he was caught up into paradise, and he says, I heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. You know, some things we know, some things we don't know. Some things God gives us to hear and write and know, and other things he said, those are for me to know. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 29:29, remember, says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So this was not something we needed to hear. John was told not to write it. So at the end of verse 4, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. So he is to seal them up. We see that to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. We see that in Deuteronomy. Do you remember that Daniel faced something like this? In Daniel chapter 12, at the end of his prophecy, in verse 4, Gabriel says to him, but you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And then in verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. And I said, my Lord, what shall the end of these things be? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And so it's not unusual, my point is, for God to have said something and then turn around to his very writer and say, don't write that part. And that has happened to Daniel, it happened to Paul, and so forth. So that's what happens here. Some things are open, some things are closed. What would they have been? You know, it's curious to me. I wonder if there were seven more successive judgments like that. But I don't think so, because they would come then between the trumpets. They would come between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. That seems like an odd place to put seven more judgments like that. But I think, rather, that This is language that says to John, terrible times are coming. Six trumpets have passed, but the seventh is coming, and out of that seventh trumpet are coming the last seven judgments, the seven bowl judgments where God's wrath is poured out on the earth. All of that is coming, and evidently God gives John some information here, but says, don't share that. It's just for your ears. And John knows what it is, but John never wrote it down. So we have the seven thunders in the first four verses. Then in the next three verses, we have the oath. So the angel, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven. This is kind of the position, is it not, of somebody that takes an oath. You see that in a courtroom. Somebody puts their hand up in the air and says, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Well, he does that, and he swear by him that liveth forever and ever. No doubt that is God the Father probably. And that's one reason why I said that I think this angel is an actual angel, a created being, not the Lord himself, because of that. And so he swears by him, and notice how he describes God, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein. That's how he describes God. Do you know that that's a very typical way that God is described? As a matter of fact, if you just notice these things throughout the Bible, you'll find statement after statement when God is referred to, he's referred to as creator. That is how we know him. That is how we observe him. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Nehemiah, when he was getting ready to rebuild the broken down temple, and he was searching out what he should do, and he's looking at the layout of the land. He stops and he prays to God in Nehemiah 9:6, and he says this, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made," notice, "the heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all," and then he says, "all the host of heaven worships you." That would be the angels, of course, themselves. But notice he describes God as being the creator of the heavens, the creator of the earth, and the creator of the seas. And that's exactly what this angel does when he gets ready to lift his hand and make this oath. And at the end of verse 6, that there should be time no longer. There should be time no longer. That is that not that time stops, but time is not delayed any longer. There is no delay in the time anymore. Of course, time goes on, and it goes on through the tribulation. It goes on through the millennial reign of Christ, and it may go on through eternity. But time in the sense of waiting, as you and I do, and waiting for this to happen, that is done. The time of waiting is over. There's no more delay. Now, as soon as this seventh angel sounds, everything moves quickly to the end of the tribulation period. So he swore by him that did that, and then he says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." And an interesting thing about this mystery of God, that's another common word in the Bible. We find it used in a number of different ways. Mystery simply means something that has been true, but we didn't know it until now, and now it's not closed up anymore. Now it's revealed. An interesting thing about this is that there are those who believe that the rapture will happen at this time, in the middle of the tribulation period. It's called the mid-tribulation rapture position. And one reason they think that is, they remember Paul said, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise. Well, the last of these seven trumpets happens in chapter 11, verse 15, or actually just before that, when he sounds the seventh trumpet. And so some believe that this is the last trump, and since the word mystery often describes the church, we are the mystery of God, Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1, the church is the mystery of God, then the mystery is done here at the halfway point of the tribulation period, the last trump sounds, and then you'll notice that in chapter 11, when we get back to chapter 11, we're going to talk about those two witnesses that preach throughout the first half of the tribulation period, right up until this point. And then here in chapter 11 and verse 12, notice this, "They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither." That's the same thing we saw in chapter 4, verse 1 to John. "Come up here." "And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and the enemies beheld them." And they see that as the rapture. And it happens here in the middle of the tribulation period. So there is a view called the mid-trib rapture position that places that rapture here for those type of reasons. But I would just say this quickly. First of all, this is not the last trump. It isn't the last trump that ever sounds, and it's not the trump of the church. This is the trump of the world. And when Paul is talking about the last trump, he means the last thing for you and me, the last thing for the church. This is not the church's mystery either. This mystery is, where is peace on earth? Where is the kingdom of God? Well, that mystery is coming quickly now, without delay, and the kingdom will be set up on this earth. And the Bible is clear. Back in chapter 3 and verse 10 in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, that because you have been faithful, I will keep you from the hour of temptation, not out of the hour of temptation. That's a unique point, because we are not taken out of the tribulation. We are kept from the tribulation period. And the only way for us to be kept from the tribulation would be for us to be removed before it ever begins. And so you'll find, of course, haven't been too many mid-tribbers throughout church history, but there have been some. And this is one of the reasons why they take that position. But I don't think it shakes at all our confidence in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Well, then thirdly, we find in verses 8 to 11 the little book. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel. Remember back in that verse, in verse 2, he had this book in his hand. And this voice is saying now from heaven, open in the hand of the angel, which stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went unto the angel, and he said unto me, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it up, and it shall be in thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So this voice comes out of heaven again, no doubt from the throne of God. And as we read, tells him to take this little book that the angel has in his hand. There are two common views about this. One is that this must be the seven-sealed book that we saw in chapters 4 and 5. Remember there, the book was sealed and no one could open it, and so John cries, but he sees the Lamb of God go take the book out of the hand of God, and one by one he peels the seals away from the book so that by this time in the book of Revelation, the book is open. So that's a credible view. That might be what it is. The second is some people just take this generally as the Bible, that is the Word of God. The angel is holding the Word itself. And just as we kind of sang, and Gordon reminded us of that song, we eat this Word in the sense that we study it and we digest it and we preach it out. And so John is to take the Word of God and eat it and digest it. And then it's sweet and bitter that way. Or the third view might simply be that it's neither of those, but it's a writing of God. It's writing that's in a book that can be eaten. And John literally eats this thing, not just paper and ink, but whatever it is, he eats it. And it tastes like honey, but then it causes bitterness in his stomach, as honey would too if you ate too much of it. And so he's told to eat it. You remember, don't you, that that's a pretty common thing in the Scripture? Do you remember the prophet Jeremiah in 15:16? He says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And then Ezekiel in chapter 2, verse 8, thou son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not rebellious like the rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And I looked, and behold, the hand was sent to me, and lo, a scroll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations, mourning, and woe. And then in chapter 3, Ezekiel says, again, I did eat it. It was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, go unto the house of Israel and speak the words to them. Or do you remember Psalm 19, that the word of God is perfect, converting the soul and so forth. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So the word of God is like that. Well, it could be that this is an actual book and John eats it, or it could be that it is the Word of God and John is told to digest it in pictorial language, or it could be something that he actually eats, and as he eats it, it kind of makes him sick. But you get the point, because Jeremiah was told to do the same thing, so was Ezekiel. I always liked this. I remember as a single student, in school, I had roommates, and we were always starving to death. It's just the way you are when you're single and living by yourself, eating your own cooking or whatever. And we would eat that and say, Lord, where's the roll? You know, and I remember, you know, the local restaurant had these beautiful big cinnamon rolls, and you wanted to go down there and read from Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And so we had a good friend who was in the church. He was an older man, married with kids, and just the nicest guy in the world, big, heavy-set guy. And he spent a lot of time with us, and we played ball with him and did a lot of crazy things with him. And so we'd be driving in his car, and my roommate and I would begin to sing, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll, and he'd know what we mean. And then he'd finally say, all right, we'll go get a cinnamon roll. You know? So there are times when eating a roll is good. I doubt if it was a cinnamon roll that John was eating, but you get the picture here. So regardless of what John's particular experience was, what is he saying? He's saying to you and to me, to any preacher or teacher of the Word, that to study God's Word and to know it and to digest it, there's nothing like that in the world. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb is the teaching and the preaching and the studying of God's Word. You've been there. Even if it's your private time when you get away by yourself with God's Word and without distraction, you just read it, and then the light comes in and you see a truth and you just say, that's great. That's wonderful. You know what that experience is. But you also know that by trying to follow God's Word sometimes and doing the right thing, standing for the truth, it can be a bitter experience in this world. Persecution can come because of it. Millions have died because of what they believe about the Word of God. And so though it can be sweet to the taste and sweet to the digesting process, it turns out to be a bitterness because the truth that you believe might take you into something like that. And notice then in verse 11, you must prophesy again. You're going to take this word and you're going to preach it. And you're going to tell what it is. And you're going to tell these things in the book of Revelation even to other people. And John here, there's one promise, I guess, in verse 11, and that is, you'll get released. He's on the Isle of Patmos, and maybe he'll die there. Nope. The angel says, the voice from heaven says, you yet have to preach this book, and you will do it, he says, before peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That's got to be good news to John, at least that far. But as John thinks about it, he also knows that's a tough job. And he will be persecuted even more for preaching the word. I happen to think, and in that song we did sing, Break the Bread as he did on the Sea of Galilee, it was there that John and Peter and the other disciples were there with Jesus. And Jesus is telling the disciples what's going to happen. And remember when he told Peter, you're going to die by crucifixion? And Peter was a little surprised by that, but later in his books, he counts it a joy and a blessing. But in verse 21, Peter, seeing Jesus, said, Lord, what shall this man do? And he points to John. If I've got to die of crucifixion, what about that man? Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Follow thou me. And then John puts this footnote in. This then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple, he means himself, should not die. Yet Jesus did not say unto him, thou shalt not die, but if I tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know this testimony is true. And so here's John one more time. The Lord comes and said, I'm not done with you yet. Peter's gone, Paul is gone, all of your friends are gone, but you are not going to die on this island. I'm sending you out there to preach again to many people. And so that was John's lot in life. And even by the time he's writing this book, he's the only living apostle left. But he had much more to do. As a matter of fact, he has to deliver this book to seven churches, doesn't he? He has to go around to the churches and take it to the different churches so they can read it. So here we are at an interlude. And an interlude, I guess, is kind of like the eye of a hurricane, you know? Storms have come, and then there's this calm all of a sudden. But all that the calm means is what? The other side's coming too, and it's going to be just as bad, if not worse. And so here they are in the calm of the storm, but the tribulation is coming even as a thief in the night. You know, we can learn a lesson from that. When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians about the rapture in chapter 4, he began chapter 5 right after it with these words, "Of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." That is, to the world, they're not going to expect these things to happen. "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as travail upon a woman with child." And you know those birth pangs that can come immediately, suddenly, "and they shall not escape." And so, even to us, we're in a world that's crying peace and safety. We're in a world that wants, you know, a socialistic utopia over the whole earth, and there's going to be a man of sin that brings it or promises to bring it, and then sudden destruction comes upon them in a way that they have never known. And here's John at this halfway point. He's saying, "Lord, is it done now? Is this all?" "No, John, the seventh trumpet will sound, and then you haven't seen anything yet." And the same is coming to us on this earth. We know that the kingdom of God is coming. You know what I think, folks? I think that this world wants the kingdom of God. The socialists want the kingdom of God. They just don't know they can't have it that way. They want peace on earth, but there's only one who can bring peace on earth, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to have that, but it will never come, and it can't come in the sinful age in which we live without the rule of law, and it can't even come then. But it will come when Jesus comes and brings that peace to the earth. And then those that are saved and those that are alive on the earth in those days will be able to enjoy peace on earth and goodwill toward men. The day is coming. We may not see it, but it will come, and it will come quickly. All right, come and stand with me, if you will. And as we're standing, we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll sing a song that will help us put these things into our thinking. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you again for these chapters. And this chapter 10 and these thunders and the oath and the little book, Father, we thank you that they're all there and they're all true. These things will happen. So, Father, in our day, in our time, though the world is crying peace and safety, we know sudden destruction will come. So make us good stewards in the time that we have, just like John had to be. Help us to still prophesy and still teach and still preach and do those things. And may your word always be sweet to us, even though we may suffer tribulation and the bitterness of it in this world. May we be faithful. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Gordon's